So our first reading then comes from Mark chapter 7, verses 5 to 8. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And then our second reading from Amos chapter 5, verse 21. God, speaking through his prophet, says to his old covenant people, the people he redeemed and rescued purely for a relationship, for worship. And yet he says to them, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies," or more literally, "your assemblies stink to me. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Well, our third reading comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, through to chapter 13, verse 16. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, pleasing worship, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Oh, amen. How do we smell? It's hard to find many plus points to doing church like this. But maybe one is that none of us can really smell each other. We're all at a safe 2 meter distance, our noses are smothered with masks, everything in the building has been sterilized to within an inch of its life multiple times. And maybe you've been able to take some advantage of that. Most gospel-hearted congregations have the odd member who could do with a bath. We're quite blessed in that respect in normal times, but now's the moment, isn't it, that we could get away with it. Of course, God can still smell us, can't he? God can see past the masks and right into our hearts. And so what does he make of our little gathering this afternoon? We said right at the start of this series that worship is something we do for God and not primarily for ourselves. It's something we owe him, something his glory and his love deserves. And one of the most beautiful truths in the Bible is that when God sees his children worship, it brings a smile to his face. The Bible is so packed full of commands to sing because God loves to see his little children singing their hearts out. The Bible is so full of encouragements to pray because our Father loves to see his children trust him. Ask him. And most of all, the Bible is packed full of people offering up sacrifices to their God. Costly, precious gifts of love. Gifts from people who know they've done wrong and know there's nothing they can give to him, but they love their Father and they want to make things right. And in God's eyes, that is one of the most beautiful things of all. Something like 40 times in the Old Testament, those burnt offerings, those sacrifices, are called a pleasing aroma. When you're working at home and the smell of roast lamb starts to drift in from the kitchen, that is the smell of joy, isn't it? It tells you there is someone in that house who loves you and they're working away out of that love for the family to put something delicious on the table. It's a pleasing aroma. And sometimes worship in the Bible can be just the same. It's as if the smell of it rises all the way up to heaven and it rejoices God's heart. And yet those first two readings told us that sometimes human worship does not please him at all. In fact, sometimes it stinks. Go right back to the very beginning of the Bible, the first two people born into a fallen world, and what you find is two kinds of worshippers, two brothers offering up sacrifices. And the Lord finds one of them pleasing, but it's as if he wrinkles his nose at the other. In fact, we've got a phrase in English based on that idea. We say that something stinks to high heaven. So if all of this, everything that we're doing here, is meant for God, then how do we actually know if it pleases him? That seems like a pretty important question to wrap this series up with. What kind of worship actually pleases God? And what does he think of it when we just wing it and improvise? Firstly then, let's deal with the bad smell. We've got to face it. When does worship make the heavens stink? Well, the first two readings gave us the answer. Worship is coming close to the holy God, this consuming fire, and he is a God full of grace. He loves to welcome us. But there is one thing he cannot stand that is condemned consistently across the Bible, and that is when we barge into his presence, filthy and proud. Coming close to God is always an enormous privilege. And the truth is, we are always filthy, aren't we? No matter how much I wash, I cannot scrub away the words and the thoughts and the decisions of this past week. So coming close to someone who is truly loving and good, that is something that we need to do carefully and conscious of our sin and full of awe. We don't get to barge in on our own terms. Now that means something for both our liturgy and our lives, what we actually do in worship and how we live for the rest of the week. Stinking liturgy is what Jesus condemns there in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees were all about their liturgy. They loved it. They would clutch their pearls in horror to see Jesus' disciples ignoring the special feasts and fasts and the ritual washings and all the other traditions. And yet Jesus' response is that they were worshipping him in vain. It is possible for everything we do in church to be a complete waste of breath. Maybe you saw the photo in the papers this week of some poor Domino's pizza worker washing his bare feet in the hand-washing basin right by all the fresh food. Order extra cheese on your pizza, you never know what's going to come with it. People were obviously revolted by the photos. But the poor guy was doing it because he thought that was how you have to pray. If you're a Muslim, you have to wash before you come close to God. So does that please him? Well, no, says Jesus, because the sin is in your heart, not on your feet. And those human traditions, the washing, the rituals, they don't deal with that. The most dangerous thing we can do in the Bible is come close to God our own way, on our terms, touch the Ark of the Covenant without permission, take communion while you're despising God's church, his body. It's lethal. The one thing we absolutely do not need when it comes to worship is imagination. Now, we love the thought of imaginative worship today, don't we? Maybe we're told that is the answer to this lockdown. God is just calling us to reimagine it all. And it's funny because that is the very word our confession ruled out altogether when they thought carefully about what the Bible encourages us to do. God sets the liturgy. He tells us how to get clean before we can come to him. And he tells us what worship actually pleases him once we do come. And it would be great one day to do a whole other series on all those various elements of worship, what they are, what are the things God gives us to do in church, why do we do things the way we do it. One day we'll get there. But the basic principle is really very simple. God wants us to come in response to his call. He wants us to come prepared with repentant hearts. We repent before worship, we repent through worship. He wants us to sing with joy, he says, psalms and hymns. He wants us to listen as his word is read and it's preached. And he wants us to trust his sacraments as they focus our hearts on his cross. It's that simple. We give it a fancy name. We call it the regulative principle of worship. All it really means is that Jesus rules our worship and we don't get to reinvent it. Of course, we can fiddle with some of the circumstances. What time we meet on a Sunday, the Bible doesn't tell us that. What style of music we sing. But God tells us what we must do. And if he tells us that, we owe it to God to do it. And it is the greatest sin in all the world to withhold the worship that he demands and deserves. It's what we're made for. And it is the most wonderful privilege on earth. So if we do those things, we're worshipping him. And if we do anything else, we're worshipping in vain. But it wasn't just the human liturgy that made worship stink in those first two readings. It was the lives that went along with them. These people, Jesus said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are miles away. The people Amos was writing to, they also loved their feasts, their religious assemblies, but God said, I can't even bear to look at you when you gather, verse 22. I don't want to listen to your songs. I don't want to accept your peace offerings. And the reason was that none of it joined up with the lives they lived. Amos preached in a world where believers said all the right things when they worshipped, but their lives were full of abuse and exploitation and trampling over the poor. And the hypocrisy stank. Just like the Pharisees, they barged into God's presence, filthy and proud, and then went home as if nothing had happened. That's the worship that makes heaven stink. And all of us run a danger of it, don't we? We can all be hypocrites. We all try to hide some areas of our lives from God's grace. So, what can we do? It is a wonderful truth, isn't it, that God is willing to come close to rotten people. In fact, we have a whole bedtime song about it in our house. We've sung the same song, Jesus Loves Me, every night now for so many years that eventually we needed a new verse, inspired, I think, by Little Brother's Smelly Feet. And our verse goes like this. Jesus loves these stinky toes, even when he holds his nose. Rotten ones to him belong. He is gracious, though we pong. And the kids love shouting that word pong, and it rejoices my heart every time because it's gloriously true. God does welcome pongy people. So how does it work? When does worship make our Father smile? Well, that is precisely the question our reading from Hebrews is here to answer. It follows straight on from what we read 2 weeks ago, that extraordinary claim that when we gather to worship through Jesus, we come right into the heart of God's heavenly assembly. And notice the bookends around this passage. Chapter 12, verse 28. Let us offer to God acceptable worship, pleasing worship, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Down to the bottom, verse 16. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's the same word, one subject, from start to finish. And here's what Hebrews has to say. Our worship is a beautiful, pleasing thing when the crucified one fills our lips and our love. Once again, the answer has to do with both our liturgy and our lives. And at first glance, it looks like all the focus here is on our lives, who we love, how we give, how we behave. But look a little closer, and actually the liturgy comes first. At the heart of the passage, the thing that drives it all, is what words we say together in church. The Hebrews were still pining after the old ways of Judaism, the shadows and the ceremonies. Verse 7, they want to move on from the leaders who brought the gospel to them. Verse 9, they want to go back to special religious foods, special sacrifices and rituals. But no, says the writer, our heart is strengthened by grace, not by foods. That's what we do when we worship. We strengthen our hearts by wrapping them round God's grace all over again. And then verses 10 to 14 explain where that grace comes from. You see, we have a sacrifice, us Christians. We have an altar, one far greater than any in the Old Testament. We have Jesus Christ given for us upon the cross once for all. And the reference there in verse 11 is to the Day of Atonement back in Leviticus. One sacrifice where nobody got to eat the animals. One bull would bear all the sins of the people, become filthy, unclean. And who would want to eat that? It was a thing of disgust. And so its body would be taken right outside the camp and burned as holy rubbish. And that is what Jesus has done for us. If you want a part in Jesus' sacrifice, he's saying, you won't find it in the cozy camp of Judaism, in the respectable religion our neighbours all still approve of. Because Jesus isn't there anymore. Jesus came for the sins of his people, and he was strung up in shame outside the city. And how do sinful people come close to a good and holy God? Well, verse 5, through him, through Jesus. What do you offer the God who has everything? What does he delight in? I'm sure for most of you, for most of the people that you know and you love well, you know there's just one gift that always fills them with pleasure. I'm easy, bring me a freshly baked loaf of bread, and the smell just fills me with joy. Bring me a tray of Jill Geddes brownies, and I'm all yours. There is only one thing that fills God with delight like that. And it's when we come to him bearing Jesus on our lips and in our hearts, conscious of our sin but trusting him. Because that sacrifice that Jesus made, says Paul to the Ephesians, that was the fragrant offering, the perfect gift of holiness and obedience and love. And so all of our liturgy, it begins and ends and centers on Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and reigning. He is the ultimate call to worship, the theme of every song, the message of every sermon, the heart of both the sacraments. It's his cross we come through, and it's his cross we rest our souls in, and it's his cross we praise God for. It's his name, verse 15, that we acknowledge with our lips as we worship. And that, for the Hebrews, that was a public, risky thing to do. Acknowledging him meant openly professing that you belong to this man of shame. It meant following him outside of the camp, leaving Judaism behind. You cannot belong to that respectable, dignified religion and also identify with the king who was hung up to die in nakedness and shame, or identify with his people, because they were the prisoners, the paupers, the outcasts. So don't be fooled today. Don't be fooled by the piles of risk assessments that we've filled in so that we can all sit in these seats. Being here is not remotely safe. It isn't COVID that will get you. That is the least of our worries. It is the shame and cost of worshipping a king like Jesus. Worship has always been dangerous. The Lord has just been kind enough lately to remind us of that, hasn't he? Respectability is such a big thing in our part of the world, isn't it? And the thing is, you cannot belong to our community of well-heeled, respectable black-hole mums and dads and also identify with this embarrassing rabble who meet to sing in a park about their saviour Sunday by Sunday. You can reach them, you can love them, you can try to win them, but you will never please them without shirking from the shame that belongs to Jesus. You will please his Father, though, because those songs you sing about his wonderful Son, they fill his heart with joy. And not only that, but what we say with our lips on a Sunday spills over into our lives for the rest of the week. Did you see how that works in verse 15? This is one of those passages in the Bible that does talk about worship in a broader sense. I've been trying to avoid that in this little series because our tendency as evangelicals is often to jump straight there. But it's not that all of life stuff isn't important. There is a sense in which, look at verse 15, there's a sense in which you can continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And these verses have a lot to say about that. What is the acceptable worship of verses 1 to 6? Well, those verses are all about serving the body God loves here on earth, showing hospitality, standing with those who are disgraced and imprisoned because they've gone outside the camp to identify with Jesus, honoring and protecting marriage, being generous and content with your money. All of that sacrifice, he says, verse 16, all of it is pleasing to God, because all of that means going out to join the crucified one, following him, following his loves. And in a sense, all of that can be worship. But look closely at verse 15. Really, all of that is just the fruit of what we profess with our lips. It's just a life which is joined up with what we say in here on a Sunday. The all of life stuff is important, it's really important. But in a very true sense, all of it flows from what we say when we worship God with our lips. Human beings become whatever it is we praise. We can't help it. If you want a parable of that, just have a read of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. It's absolutely genius. One by one, all of these spoiled little brats turn into their idols. It's amazing how often as a vet you'd notice that the owner and the dog were spitting images of one another. We become what we love. Thankfully, we've got some handsome dogs at ENC, so you don't need to worry, Catherine. But in the same way, it's the actual formal worship on our lips that produces all of the metaphorical worship in our lives. We start our week on a Sunday by meeting together with the Holy God. And everything we do for him, Monday to Saturday, is a response to that encounter. It's just the fruit, the overflow of the love that we've already demonstrated physically and bodily and verbally by turning up. Think of a marriage relationship. Years and years of serving one another, doing all the chores, without ever actually spending real quality time enjoying each other. Well, it starts to become empty, doesn't it? Of course, you do actually have to show someone that you love them. If you only ever say the words again and again, they start to ring hollow. But at the same time, there is a fundamental, central way that we demonstrate love, and that is by making the commitment, time or not, standing in church and saying, I do and I will. And all those little acts of kindness, they're wonderful. But what do they mean if you've never actually said, I love you and I'm yours no matter what, so long as I live? In the same way, the all of life stuff, that is meaningless, isn't it? If we don't actually turn up and say the words with our own lips, I love you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you that your son died for me and that in your grace you would welcome me with open arms. Stinker that I am. I want to live this week by your help as someone whose life belongs to him. Well, God is pleased with worship that we offer humbly through Jesus, that's ruled and ordered by Jesus, and that produces lives for Jesus. And so here is where it all starts to join up. Worship is something we do for God, but as we worship, it changes us too. What we say with our lips ends up shaping our hearts as they're strengthened by his grace. And so in God's world, doing things his way, doing things in the way that pleases him, really does turn out to be best for us. He made us for worship, And it's through worship that he remakes us into a people learning to live and love like his son Jesus. And so right now, in here, God is not just reordering the universe. He's not just reuniting his broken world, stitching it back together. But he's reshaping our proud, self-centered hearts, making them like his son's heart. And I, for one, need as much of that as I can get. Well, let's bow our heads and pray. Almighty, merciful Father, you are spotless, perfect, pure, and yet you sent your Son to live amongst sinners and scoundrels. And today, once more, that is just what he has done, to be here with us. So, Father of grace, we pray that each of us would be changed by meeting him, reshape our hearts around his self-giving cross, with the worship on our lips and the worship of our lives be pleasing and acceptable and precious in your sight. Not through us, Lord, and not for our praise, but through Christ who lived and died and rose again to wash us clean. Amen.